So notice tonight that in all three Gospels, or all three readings, I think I'm a little tired, I'm sorry. In all three readings today, the scriptures are interpreted to serve and advance the church's mission. To serve and advance the church's mission. We hear this in these three readings. Okay. What is the church's mission? Anybody? I know we had the kids' mass today, so I'm kind of in this teaching mode. What is the church's mission? Proclaim the good news. Good. Anything? Someone over here? To save souls. Right. Anything else? So the church's mission to, yes and yes, correct, to reveal the truth of Jesus, to bring people to repentance, to wipe away sins, and to lead all to the perfection of their love of God or love for God. That's the church's mission. So it's all encompassing. There was really no wrong answer there. This is how we, too, should hear the scriptures. This was just in the readings from today. It's incredible. But we are also called not to know more about Jesus. We do need to know more about Jesus. But Jesus wants every one of us to know him, the person of Jesus, to truly know him. Well, we can't see him. We had the kids this morning at Mass. You can't see Jesus, but is Jesus still, is he really there? Yes, we all know this. We believe with the eyes of faith, right? So we need to have a relationship with him. He's calling us. How do we have a relationship with someone, or how do we keep a relationship with someone if we never talk to him, if we don't spend any time with him? Relationship is bound to fail. So Jesus is calling us into relationship with him, to spend time with him, to talk to and listen to. And that way we will know his plan for our lives. We know the mission of the church is to get to heaven. Maybe I'll just summarize all that. Forgiveness of sins, get to heaven. Okay. But what about the will of our lives for these 6 or 7 or 8 or 9 decades or less? What is it? What is the will for our life? This can be terrifying for some of us. What is God's plan? What is his will? Fundamentally, the basics are this. We can always rely on this, and some of you older folks know this from the Baltimore Catechism. The fundamental will for our lives and God's plan for our lives is to know, love, and serve him in this life so as to spend eternity with him in the next. You might remember that from the Baltimore Catechism. It was actually fun for me to look this up the other night. Who made the world? Anybody that studied this when you were little kids? God made the world. Who is God? God is the creator of heaven and earth and of all things. What is man? Man is a creature composed of body and soul and made in the image and likeness of God. I don't know why we don't teach our kids this anymore. Why did God make you? And here was the punch, the center punch. God made me to know him, to love him, to serve him in this world, and to be happy with him forever in heaven. I remember my mom, when I was little, I remember my mom quoting all that stuff, like chapter and verse. It was incredible. So amen to that. Amen to the Baltimore Catechism. To know, love, and serve God in this life so we could spend eternity with him in the next, or be happy with him in the next. Okay, in that psalm we just heard Miss Helen sing beautifully, we heard the light of his face. Lord, let your face shine on us. Let the light of his face shine on us. So beautiful to think about. It's a deep scriptural meaning. In studying scripture, studying theology, that means his being his presence. One of the Old Testament well-known verses, I know I have it kind of ingrained in my mind, it's Numbers chapter 6. The brother of Moses was named Aaron. Aaron gives a priestly blessing in Numbers 6, verse 24 to 26. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May his face shine upon you always and give you peace. It's all about, so God's face, this light, and God's presence, he wants to give peace. And that's going to tie to our gospel in a moment. The peace that Jesus says, peace be with you, and we hear it every single Mass. Peace be with you. And we're going to hear it 3 times right there at the altar when we're right there before the sign and exchange of peace. So this gospel, it's the end of Luke. It's all the way at the end of Luke's gospel, chapter 24. These are the post-resurrection readings we have during this Easter season going all the way to Pentecost. Jesus is teaching his apostles how to interpret the Scriptures. He tells them that all the Scriptures of what we call now call the Old Testament, all the Scriptures refer to Him. They refer to Jesus. Jesus says that all the promises found in the Old Testament have been fulfilled in His passion, death, and resurrection. We have to look it up. Someone Google it tonight, or just everybody look it up. It's hundreds of prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in the Old Testament. It's absolutely incredible. And the odds, if you got any math wizards or statistic folks, it's incredible. I don't remember how many digits. It's like 90-some zeros after a one in a bazillion chance that one person could fulfill all these prophecies of the Old Testament. It's absolutely incredible. So back to the mission. What is the mission of the church? The mission is to preach forgiveness of sins to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem, of course, at the time of Jesus and by the apostles, all the way to today in 2024. In our first reading, and in the second reading, but our first reading, the Acts of the Apostles, and the second reading, Epistle of John, we see the beginnings of that very mission of preaching the forgiveness of sins. In Acts chapter 3, we hear St. Peter, he gives his first sermon. The first sermon of St. Peter, recorded. And we see the apostles interpreting the Scriptures just as Jesus taught them to do. Peter preaches that God has brought to fulfillment what God announced beforehand in all the prophets. Peter's sermon is shot through with Old Testament images. He evokes Moses and Exodus, in which God revealed Himself as the ancestral God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Peter identifies Jesus as Isaiah's suffering servant, the suffering servant who has been glorified. Again, Jesus fulfills all the prophecies of the Old Testament. St. John, it's our St. John, St. John the Evangelist, in his letter, one of his letters, it's the second reading here, he also describes Jesus in Old Testament terms. How? He alludes to how Israel's priests offered blood sacrifices to atone for the people's sins. He says that Jesus intercedes for us. He intercedes for us before God. And that His blood is a sacrificial expiation for the sins of the world. And after Jesus made that sacrificial offering on the cross for all of us, His tomb was empty. That Sunday morning, that's what we celebrated 2 weeks ago, and we're still in that Easter season, and this gospel, the context, is on that same day. After He appears to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they go back to report to the apostles or the disciples in the upper room, and then Jesus appears to them. He appears in the upper room on that first Sunday evening. And like in St. John's account in his gospel, we hear tonight Luke reports that Jesus' first word was, what was his first word? You got it, peace. Their encounter with Jesus was a healing encounter. Jesus came to heal them, to dispel any darkness and fears. Remember, they hadn't seen Jesus since, if they were there when he was crucified, and then the night before when he was arrested on that Thursday night, and they all abandoned him. John went to the cross. We don't know where the other guys were. So they were afraid. They abandoned him. They betrayed him. Not only Judas, they all betrayed him. So then when they see this ghost, they might have been thinking, uh-oh, condemnation. We're in trouble here. He's coming to get us. But no, Jesus dispels all that. It's a healing encounter. It's actually quite beautiful. And he says, peace, peace be with you. So again, this encounter with Jesus was a healing encounter. And then to continue to calm and reassure them, Luke tells us that Jesus showed them his wounds. Just as John reports that Jesus showed Thomas his wounds on the following Sunday, the next week, right? Even with seeing Jesus' wounds, though, it was still too much for them to believe. So to continue to calm and reassure them, Jesus did something that he did not even do in front of Thomas. And what was that? He took a fish and ate it. It's incredible. This gives us hope. Our bodies, despite our aches and pains and decay and death, we're going to receive new bodies, resurrected bodies. This is some of that resurrection theology here that Jesus is giving the images of and teaching us. Jesus really tried to impress on them that he was risen, not just as a spirit or ghost, but that his resurrection was physical. Yet his body was different because Mary Magdalene did not recognize Jesus when she first saw him on that Sunday morning. We don't recognize him. Many of us, well, I mean, we're here every Sunday, but we might not recognize him in the Most Holy Eucharist. How many Catholics, of the 5,500 Catholics that came here on Easter, don't recognize or they forget about Jesus? I'm sure he's planted somewhere in the deep of their mind or their heart, but they, practically speaking, they forget him or don't recognize him. How many people drive up and down Ritchie Highway? All of us fail. We all fall short of the glory of God. But how many of us, we could need more faith and more grace from God to recognize him? And maybe even recognize him in other people. Whatever you do for the least of my brothers and sisters, Jesus said you do to me. So we all need more of God's grace to be able to see him, whether it's in the Most Holy Eucharist or in his living presence in the body of Christ. So Jesus responded to their disbelief and doubt by showing them his wounds, and then eating food. Ever since Easter Sunday, people have been doubting that Jesus rose from the dead. But there are people who look at the evidence properly and become convinced that Jesus really did rise on Easter Sunday. Has anyone ever heard of Lee Strobel, the author? Lee Strobel? Maybe not a Catholic guy, but Christian, convert to Christianity. He was a skeptic. He became a believer. Lee Strobel is a former investigative journalist and legal correspondent for the Chicago Tribune and graduate of Yale Law School. In one of his books, The Case for Christ, he wrote this, quote, "For much of my life, I was a skeptic. In fact, I considered myself an atheist. To me, there was far too much evidence that God was merely a product of wishful thinking, of ancient mythology, of primitive superstition. As for Jesus, he was a revolutionary, a sage, an iconoclastic Jew, but God, no." This journalist had read only just enough to support his skepticism. And it was back in 1979, his wife became a believer. She became Christian. And he feared she would change from a fun-loving person, but he was surprised and fascinated by changes in her, her integrity, her personal confidence. Nevertheless, he set out to debunk Christianity and knew that if he were to do that, he would have to disprove Jesus' resurrection because Christianity rests on Jesus rising from the dead. But the more, some of you know the story, the more he studied Jesus' resurrection, trying to disprove it, the more convinced he became of Jesus' resurrection. Eventually, as a result of his attempt to disprove Jesus' resurrection, he ended up believing in Jesus' resurrection and becoming a Christian himself. He wrote the trilogy, Case for Faith, A Case for a Creator, A Case for Faith, and then what a reference here, A Case for Christ. Some say Jesus' disciples stole his body from the tomb, but if so, why were they willing to die later for their conviction that he did rise and make Jesus' resurrection the center of their lives? Paul was a persecutor of Christians, but why did he suddenly stop persecuting Christians and become their greatest defender after he had an encounter on the road to Damascus? Some say that Jesus never died on the cross, but only fainted. However, it would have been impossible for Jesus to survive his passion, let alone walk around afterwards displaying his wounds. And then his flogging. His flogging before his crucifixion would have called Jesus to go into shock. Both shoulders would have likely been dislocated during crucifixion, and on the cross, Jesus would have slowly asphyxiated. And lastly, some say the accounts of Jesus' resurrection are legends, but a legend is a story without a witness. And there were many, many witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. So this is just scratching the surface of all the evidence that points to Jesus really rising on Easter Sunday. If anyone doubting Jesus' resurrection looks at all the evidence properly, there is only one conclusion. Jesus did indeed rise on Easter Sunday, and Christianity is genuine. In the upper room on Easter Sunday, Jesus calmed the disciples' fears by wishing them peace. To dispel their doubts about his resurrection, Jesus showed them his wounds and he ate food right before their eyes. And Jesus wishes to give you, all of us, his peace today and wishes for you to know that he is with you in your midst, just as he was in the midst of the disciples in the upper room. Amen.